All right, guys, shall we get into God's Word this morning? We are in Philippians chapter 2, so turn that way if you would. And you know, as we pray this morning, I think that maybe we should remember Israel in our prayers, just with the stuff going on there. So let's do that as well. Father, we come today, we want to listen to your Word, we want to see what you have for us. It is you speaking to us specifically and individually, and so we just open up our ears to hear from you in that. We know from Scripture, Lord, that there are conflicts that are going to be always going on in Israel, and yet you've told us to pray for the peace of Israel, pray for Israel as a nation, and so we do that right now. We ask you, Father, for protection for them, for wisdom for them. God, there's so much violence going on right now, and we just want to make sure that nothing is overdone. But Lord, we do ask that you help Israel to protect themselves. Be their defense as you have so often in the past. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, last week after service, I was told that it was a good message that I gave, and that the best part about it is that I didn't ever call us sinners. Well, that makes sense, I guess, because we're told that the book of Philippians is written to the saints at Philippi, right? That's what it says. And the saints are the ones that have answered the initial grace, or sometimes called the saving grace, with faith unto salvation. So grace is God working at us, in us, rather, both to desire and to do God's good pleasure. And so with that, we add faith, which is our trusting obedience, and it brings us to the place of salvation. It causes us to be saints. But I want you to realize that, you know, though we trust in Christ to forgive our sins, if we have not done that, we are still sinners, aren't we? We're still in sin. And if we are still in sin, then none of the promises that we have already read, nor the ones that are coming, belong to us. The promises that we are reading in this book belong to the saints, the ones who have said yes to the blood of Jesus, to the forgiveness that has come because of what Christ has done. And so if those promises no longer belong to us, then there is no life. There is no personal relationship with God, no consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion, no joy, no ability to do all things because of Jesus, who is our strength. All of these different things that we are reading about, that are promises for us, are ours as believers in Christ Jesus. And so until you have surrendered your life to Christ, you are still at war with God. You are still in conflict with Him because we have rebelled against Him. And if we are at war against Him, then we must understand that certainly His blessings don't belong to us. But we also need to understand that this is our opportunity, our chance to accept His conditions of peace. And His conditions of peace put the Christ on the cross for us because we couldn't bear the cross ourselves. Without that peace, God's judgment is still upon us, instead of being upon Jesus. That's why He went to the cross, was to bear our judgment that we couldn't. So we must understand that. And with this, we see the words of Charles Spurgeon. It says, if you are saved, you must be saved as a sinner or not at all. For Christ has not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. You must be saved through the merits of another and washed from sin in the precious blood of Jesus. Your own works must not have a finger in it. It must be by grace and by grace alone. So for those who are saints, we see that it is God who does that work in us. And why does He do that? To what end? What is the purpose of God working in us? Well, it says for His good pleasure, right? And that's where we ended last week. And so we need to understand that Paul has been and is continuing to tell us what pleases God. What pleases God? And we continue with chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, do all things without complaining or arguments, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach and the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding firmly to the word of life, so that on the day of Christ I can take pride because I did not run in vain nor labor in vain." Do we live in a crooked and perverse generation? So, I mean, this might be talking to us. It might be something that is relevant for us today. Maybe we should pay a little bit of attention to that. And his instructions are so very relevant because his instructions are so very different than what my flesh desires. Anybody else have that problem? What I want to do so often is complaining when God wants contentment. And we'll see that through the rest of the letter here. Now, before the government of Mexico declared that it was too dangerous for us to go down into Mexico because of the drug cartels back in the day, we used to take teenagers into Mexico every spring break, and we used to build homes down there, didn't we, Landon? Yep. And so we used to do those things. We used to go down there, and we used to do it. And it was an opportunity for us not only to build a house for a needy family, but for the teenagers to see and understand the squalor that a lot of people lived in. These people had taken scrap pallets and cardboard and whatever they could make their houses out of, anything to try to get the elements off of themselves. And they were so desperately poor, that's all they had. And so we would build a tough shed for them is basically what we built. But it was so much better than what they had. And as the kids were down there, one of the cool things that you had is that you had Coca-Cola in bottles, glass bottles, that was made out of sugar. Not this corn syrup stuff. And so it was awesome. And you have the teenagers, well, had us all with two-fisted drinking this stuff. It's like 12 cents a bottle and stuff. And so we really enjoyed that. And yet we found out that by drinking soda instead of water, they would become dehydrated. And throughout the night, some of them would be throwing up. And it was miserable for everybody. And so after that, we got what we called a water Nazi, who came around and made sure that you drank enough water every day so that we would not have those problems ever again. And, you know, we did much better with that. But you take your bottle of water, you'd have to have a bottle of water before you could have a soda. You'd have to have this much water during the day and et cetera, et cetera. And they're looking at these bottles of water, and the people in Mexico there, they simply had barrels out in their yard. And a truck would come by and fill the barrel with water. And dust would blow in it, and trash would blow in it, and all these other things would blow in it. It's all the water that they had for drinking, for washing, for bathing, for whatever it was. If you needed water, that's the water that they had. And so the kids are complaining about this bottled water and et cetera. And it was really kind of strange that they would complain that much. They literally turned water into wine. I'm going to write that one down. I don't know. I like that one. Now, we're supposed to be content, it says here, but don't confuse contentment with approval and happiness for what's going on in the wicked world, right? We should and must. I mean, we should vote. We have this opportunity to do this where these people that Paul is writing to had no such opportunity whatsoever. And so we must make sure that we do those things and follow after the things that we believe in with this. But we must not take our freedoms as Americans as a license to do anything but to be love and light to the world. That's what Paul just said. It has to be about love. It has to be the fact that we are the light of the world, shining Christ to the world around us. And this is what pleases God. Our weapon against darkness is light. It's pure light. And whatever political party you are affiliated with, it is not pure light. Just saying. Okay, I guess you already knew that. There's an old song by a really old band. The old band is called Petra. Some of us really old people know this really old band because it was the best band ever, in my opinion. But one of their songs was called "Sometimes God's Children Should Be Seen and Not Heard." All right, that was the lyrics for it. And it's so true sometimes that Christians should just shut up. We're supposed to be the light of the world. We're supposed to be content. We're supposed to be showing the world the love of God, and sometimes we don't. Sometimes as a group, we don't. I'm not saying we individually don't, but that's how it is sometimes. On the one hand, we have people who are saying things that are just oftentimes not accurate. There's a lot of discussion, a lot of argument, a lot of fighting going on in the world, and a lot of Christians are saying things that are just not true. And so it brings us to the point we have so little credibility that the world doesn't believe anything that we have to say, even when it is true. Individuals and groups of Christians spout out fake facts and conspiracy theories and all these different things, complaining and doing all these different things that are emotional and not true, and we lose our credibility. On the other hand, within the church, we see people who are doing things like saying, "Thus says the Lord, Donald Trump is going to be winning this election by a landslide." We have people in the church saying, "I declare that COVID is gone now," about a year ago. Right? These prophecies are not true, which by definition makes them false prophets. There shouldn't be a single follower of these people anymore, ever, because they're false prophets. And yet Christians are flocking to these different places because they're arguing and they're fuming and they're fighting and they're taking the stuff of the flesh and saying, "This is how I feel." It doesn't matter how you feel. It's not the truth. It's false. And so we've got these Christians that are flocking after them, but you know who's not flocking after them? The lost. The lost aren't following after the gospel because they don't see the gospel. The lost run from them and use them as justification to reject God. And on a logical standard, I mean, they've got a point, don't they? I talk to people like this a lot, either in person or online, talking to them about how hypocritical the church is, how off-center the church is and stuff, and they're not wrong. If we had a third hand, this Petra song includes a point that says, "There's too much talk and not enough walk." Sometimes God's children should be seen and not heard. And we have very famous Christians who have failed morally in the past year, haven't we? Very publicly making note of the fact that they are far from perfect. They're not the light of the world. They have failed in that. And the world uses them as justification to reject God. Do people use you as a justification to reject God? Are you critical? Are you unloving? Are you discontent with where God has you? What God's doing in you? I mean, it's almost summertime, isn't it? We could have titled this "The Summer of Your Discontent." I didn't know if people would get that old reference and stuff like that. Yeah? I thought of titling this "The Gripes of Wrath." No? All right. We'll move on. Are we unwilling to love those people who do not love us in return? Because that's what God has called us to do. Paul will tell us that we are to do everything as unto the Lord, as to Jesus himself, and as a gift to Jesus. Now imagine someone brings you a gift and they say, "I didn't really want to give you this, man. I wanted to spend the money on Pokemon cards or whatever. I wanted to use this for myself. But here." Would you even take it? Well, then why do we think that Jesus would take this gift from us if that's our attitude toward him? "I didn't really want to give you this." Complain, whine, not being content, right? We need to understand that our contentment as we are in this world doesn't come from this world. Our contentment comes from knowing that this world is not our home and that eventually we're going to be eternally with Christ. Our contentment comes with understanding that he has a plan for us to be used by him for his glory and for his pleasure. And in our contentment of that, we also look at our eternal life and we realize that it is so great and so glorious that it is worth waiting for. But hopefully we also understand that it means that there are other people that need it and we're willing to show people what that is. Well, it is God's pleasure that needs to be developed in us, and His pleasure is good. If God's grace is actually working in us, God's good pleasure is going to be our desire. And so we can evaluate, is God's grace working in me? Do I desire His pleasure instead of my own? If it's my own, then I'm not adding faith to the grace that He's trying to bring about in me. I'm rejecting it instead of saying yes, Lord, to it. I'm not working out and bringing forth the full extent of what God desires in me. And so do I complain about this plan that God has for my life? Or am I content with it? And I don't mean that if your cottage cheese has mold on it the first time you open it, you shouldn't take it back. Although, you know, it's basically mold anyway, so what difference does it really make? But there's a new term out there that maybe you've heard. It's called being a Karen, right? Anybody heard this term, being a Karen? And Karen, if you're watching today, we're not talking about you, my friend, okay? Just, it's okay. But the idea of being a Karen is being a woman who comes and starts yelling at an employee, starts talking to him and raking them over the coals, just up one side, down the other side, and after they've done that for a while, then they'll call and say, I want to talk to your manager, and then they'll yell and scream at the manager for a while. She's obnoxious, arrogant, out of control, mean-spirited, spiteful, brash, loud, and oftentimes still wearing her church clothes at the restaurant on noon on Sunday. See, this is the idea that a lot of people have about Christians, because we take our freedoms and use them as an opportunity for self instead of an opportunity for Christ and for others as well. Does this sound like the same attitude that was in Christ Jesus that we read about a couple weeks ago? He was God Himself, but He emptied Himself and became obedient to God's plan, even to death on the cross, right? And again, verse 14, do all things without complaining or arguments, so that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Do we appear as lights in the world? Is there a difference between us? Is that difference better than the world? God's plan for us is to show the love of God, the light of God, to the very people that personify the crookedness and perversion that we hate. Not hating the people, but we hate the evil, don't we? We're tired of the evil. We don't want anything to do with the evil. And Charles Spurgeon, about this passage, says, don't complain against the providence of God, and don't dispute with one another. What is God's providence? What is His plan for your life? What is His desire for you? And how are you supposed to live out your Christianity? Don't complain about that. Don't dispute. Don't argue with one another. Don't fight and fume about things that have nothing to do with anything. We should understand that we, as the body of Christ, are singular in that body. So let's make sure that we hold fast to that. Can you be content with being what God's plan is for you in this life? Can you humble yourself and care enough about the lost and have that same attitude that Christ had? See, if these Philippians had rejected it, Paul says that he would have run in vain, that his work would have been vain, because this was the gospel that he had taught them. The gospel he taught them wasn't just the saving faith, but the living faith, and this whole idea about their lives being surrendered over to the Master, Jesus Christ. And again, verse 16, holding firm to the word of life, so that on the day of Christ I can take pride, because I did not run in vain, nor labor in vain. So, living like Christ, loving like Christ, lowering ourselves like Christ. The salvation of the lost outweighs the comfort of the saved. We need to hold on to that. We have so much to be thankful for, so much to be content about. we have so much more than the rest of the world. We need to have that contentment. But I want you to understand that comfort is not a fruit of the Spirit. If you are in your comfort zone, you are not usable by God. You need to step out in faith. You need to walk in faith in order to be pleasing to God. And I think that what Paul is saying here contextually about doing all things without complaining and arguments, I think it goes all the way back to the beginning of the chapter. So let's look at a couple of verses there and see what it has to say. Verse 2, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility, consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. See, we can't just cherry pick these awesome verses out of context and build a fortune cookie with them. And that's what the cults do, not the church. We need to be accurate with God's word. And did you notice here, though, that he talks about the day of Christ Jesus, at the return of Jesus, where he accepts people into his kingdom? Paul will present his gift of the Gentiles to Jesus, including the Philippians. And he wants to have joy with them. And all of us who have followed afterwards, all of the Gentiles, to be presented as those who not only have the saving grace, but also have the living grace and follow after the Spirit of God all of our lives as believers, seeing God's love and his light being alive in us. So Paul will be judged, he says. I know I will be judged. So am I being poured out? Am I teaching the truth? I've been ministering here for 38 years come Memorial Day weekend next week. I've been senior pastor for 16 years, and I had to check with that because it didn't seem right. Just has gone by quickly, but 16 years as of last February. I kind of liked being second banana. I could do whatever I wanted to, and if there was any problems, anybody to be blamed for anything, Jim got it. It was awesome. It's all Jim's fault. But since then, in the last 16 years, had two different couples that have come up to me during the time and said, you know, the church would just grow more if you'd stop being so serious about repentance and salvation. Yeah, kingdom, not so much. And I'd thought about this and stuff before I had talked to them, and so I said to them, what you're looking for is a club, not the church. You're not interested in being a part of the church. You're not interested in being a part of what God wants. And so what you need to do is understand what is pleasing to God and go about it that way. I told him, God is going to judge me for that which I say and that which I don't say. And Scripture is very clear about that. So God will judge me for those things, but he's not going to hold their words against me. And I think this is how Paul was also. God is going to judge me. I want to make sure that I tell you the things that God is telling me to tell you and not hold anything back, not add anything extra to it. And so when I'm judged, I hope that I'm judged worthy. So what were Paul's feelings about making sure that the believers understood all of this? Well, in verse 17, he says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul is in prison. Paul doesn't know if he's going to come out of prison with his head attached to his body. And he's talking about rejoicing. He's talking about joy. He's talking about you having this same joy. I'm like, wait. Have this same joy. And Paul knows what he's talking about when he tells us, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Because that's what his life was all about. He is offering that for the Gentiles. His life, every day, every breath, given as a gift to God for these Gentiles. We see him in that. And this drink offering that he's talking about, well, when they had this offering that they put on the altar as it's burning there, they would take some wine, a jug of wine, and they would pour it on top of this because it's super hot. The altar is super hot and stuff. So they've got the meat on there and they're offering it, and they pour it on it. And one of the things it did was it created steam. And the wine and the steam, you would smell it, but it would also rise up to heaven. So you could look and you could recognize your offering going to heaven. And so that's why people would do stuff like that. And Paul's like, I'm not the sacrifice. I'm not the initial sacrifice of salvation, but I'm not also the sacrifice and the offering that these Philippians are putting on the altar of their faith, is what it says. They are putting themselves on the altar, and Paul's pouring on top of it so that they can see that indeed what they are doing is reaching God. And so Paul, his life, whether by life or by death, like we saw in chapter 1, he identifies the saving death of Jesus as the reason that he does all of this, and his life says it's all for God. So I rejoice. I share my joy with you all. I urge you to do the same with me. Paul finds joy in being poured out. Paul finds joy in his serving of other people. He finds contentment in his serving of other people. And the difference between the contentment and the complaining is, am I serving as a servant of Christ, or am I just doing stuff for myself? Am I pleasing him, or am I pleasing myself with this? But Paul found joy in this. I got to tell you, some Sunday mornings, it is not even a joy to get out of bed to come and to serve, is it? Sometimes we're like, ow, don't want to do this. But then when we start to see why we do it, we start to understand, oh yeah, it just brings so much joy to come into this place with all of you. So, yeah, you simply cannot find contentment and joy by grasping onto the pleasures of this world. You can't find true contentment in this world. This is the only way to do it, through what Paul shows us. And then some personal things, as the Philippians are so dear to Paul, and Paul reveals his heart to them. And, you know, that heart rejoices with faithful men and women that work with Paul for the Philippians and for others. The first one is Timothy. And so verse 19, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven character, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will also be coming shortly. As soon as I figure out if I'm going to live or die, I'm going to send Timothy to you. And then I hope to come as soon as I am able, if hopefully I get released. And so we saw the intimacy that Paul had with this young apprentice of his in the book of 1st and 2nd Timothy. And we look and we see here how Paul says that he is like-minded with Timothy, that they are of the same mind. How would you like Paul to do that to you, for you? Arguably the greatest of all the apostles, and he says, and this person thinks just like me. What a cool thing to say with that. And some people ask why we even spend time in the epistles. I mean, it's not any of the cool stories and the miracles and the stuff like that we have in other books. It's just doctrine and stuff. It's not as cool, is it? But here we have the answer of why we do that, because we can become like-minded with Paul when we read what his mind is saying. And so doctrine simply means correct understanding of Scripture, and therefore correct understanding of God. There's a lot of misunderstanding about who God is because people don't take it from Scripture. So if we do that, then we can be like-minded like Timothy and be faithful and useful. And in verse 21, the they that it speaks of that aren't faithful are probably those that we saw in chapter 1 who preach for personal and selfish reasons. But that's not who Timothy was. Paul's number one guy. And these people are worthy. You got to be, wow, Paul's sending Timothy to us. And not as a hammer, all right? He's not the enforcer coming here and going to kick him in the head and stuff, but he's a gentle servant, which is what Timothy did best. And when Paul determines whether by life or by death how he's going to be serving God, again, what it says in chapter 1, he makes plans to come to them personally. What a joy it would be for them to see him again when they are so concerned that he's going to be executed here in jail. Well, the Philippians had sent someone to Paul to help him out in all of his ministry and stuff, and his name is Epaphroditus. Let's look at him now, verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold people like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to compensate for your absence and your service to me. Well, you know, if you ever ask the question, do real Christians get sick? Well, here's your answer. We know about Paul's infirmities, that his blindness from his malaria and all the different things that he dealt with. As a physical body and stuff like that. Here, Epaphroditus is a good, strong servant, believer, and yet he was sick. And not just for a day, he came to the point of nearly dying. And Paul didn't heal him. It seems that his sickness was a part of him pouring out his life, and so for Epaphroditus as well. Some struggle makes us so that our sacrifice to God is sweeter to him. Anyway, Epaphroditus was a great servant to him, and they were distressed that he was sick and wondering if he was doing what he was supposed to be doing. You know, I think sometimes the last 2 years with my chronic pain and stuff, that I think the best thing that can do is cause me to identify with those who have so much more pain than I do with it. And even though I'm trying to get rid of it, definitely, I just think that it's important for us to recognize that it should cause us to be more compassionate about other people, and it should cause us to rejoice. I rejoice in all the people that I've been able to share Christ with because of this sickness and stuff. But anyway, when people see you rejoicing and content rather than complaining at the providence of God, I think it declares your hope. And your joy is not found in this life, but in Christ. And when we do that, we do indeed share the light and love of Jesus. That's kind of the light and love that Paul is talking about earlier, I think, isn't it? So how do we work this out? How do we make it practical? How do we bring it home? Well, the first thing that we need to do, the first key is content. Pretty obvious, isn't it? Not complaining. Not going around, woe is me, with all the stuff that's going on in our life. We may need to take things to God because life is hard. But it's not a matter of just going and complaining, but recognizing that God is our sufficiency. Have we offered our lives as living sacrifices? Are we being poured out even to the point of death, and is that okay? And we pour the wine on top of that, so that it reaches heaven. The second thing is that we need to be aware of being light and love to the world around us. We need to make that a priority for our lives, an understanding that is purpose of our life. Philosophers saying, what is the purpose of life? The purpose of our life is to bring pleasure to Christ. And bringing pleasure to Christ, nothing brings him more pleasure than showing people their need for him. He died for their salvation, and he wants them to come to him. We need to pity the lost and share the gospel of love so that they can no longer be lost, just like someone did to you, someone did for you. The reason that we have come to faith in Christ is because someone did that for us. And number three, be what is pleasing to God. Be what is pleasing to God. All of it's connected. God's grace, our humbling ourselves as Christ did, our considering others as higher than ourselves, esteeming them better than ourselves. All of these things are how we please God, having the same attitude that Jesus had. Now, all these things are super important, but they're all secondary to the very first thing that has to be understood. If you have not come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, none of it belongs to you anyway. And so you need to recognize and understand that the love of God put Jesus on the cross for you, to forgive your sin, to bring you to a place of relationship with God who created you. And so you must understand that, recognize that most of all. We were sinners, all of us. Most of us are saints because of what Christ did, not because of what we did. It's simply our believing in him. And if you want to be a saint, if you want your sins to be forgiven, it's very simple. You need to recognize that he desired to have that relationship with you, and that's why Jesus went to the cross. The purpose of his death was to bring you the forgiveness of your sins so that you're no longer at war with God. And so in recognizing that he has done that already for you, realize that the death that he died on the cross was to bring about this forgiveness. Scripture tells us that he took our sin upon him on the cross so that we might be his righteousness. And that if we simply take this grace, God working in you, telling you right now that you know that you need this, that you need the forgiveness that Jesus paid for, if you will just simply add the yes, Lord, to it, if you'll turn from your sin, turn from living for your own way, and start living for God the best you can and follow after him, that's how you begin this journey. So, if that's who you are and what you need to do, then you simply need to speak to him. You simply need to say something to Jesus like, you know, I know that you died for my sins. I know that your blood brings about forgiveness for me, and I receive the blood. I receive the forgiveness. And if you do that today, I want you just to talk to me afterwards. Just come up to me and say, hey, can I talk to you just for a minute about what you were saying? And we'll answer any questions that you might have with that. Well, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and the instruction that you give to us. We thank you for the righteousness of Jesus that's passed on to us. And I thank you, Lord, that your spirit works in us so that we can continue to do these things that please you. They are not done through our flesh because our flesh doesn't desire these things. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be led by your spirit rather than our flesh. Lord God, if there's anyone here this morning that does not know you yet, that has not come to faith in you, I just pray that you would show them your great love and mercy and your desire for them. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you guys. Have an awesome day.